Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 11. Romans, one of those big central books in the New Testament. We're going to be looking at Romans 11, chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 this morning. This is our final sermon in a series on the Reformation, the doctrines of the Reformation, those core doctrines that the Reformers felt were absolutely essential to the function of a church that was faithful to the Lord. And you can see them up on the screen: sola gratia, sola fide, sola Christus, sola scriptura. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone. And today we'll finalize our series as we look at this last sola of the Reformation: soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Now, what does this have to do with the Reformation? Why was this a hallmark of what Reformation doctrine was about? Let me answer that question before we move into our text this morning. The Reformers were increasingly suspect of a clerical hierarchy in the church that elevated human beings to the status of spiritual superstars, and in some cases even placed them on the level of Christ. One of the doctrines that was central to that was the doctrine of papal primacy. And you can see, as I put up a quote on the screen from a cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church, this was written about a pope that came a little bit after the Reformation, but it was the formal view of the church. But listen to what this cardinal says. The pope is also an incarnation of the supernatural order. And therefore, in the teaching pope, the nations may behold the supernatural order and Christ within it, who therefore in all things and for all things is in the pope and with the pope and through the pope. The Reformers looked at these ideas and they said, no matter how good and righteous of a man a church leader is, they are not an incarnation of the supernatural order. And if we start to think of them as such, we start to get all of it out of order. Now, I have to say, what the Roman Catholic Church has done with the pope is not unusual, because we do it ourselves. We do it with our own pastors. There's another picture going up on the screen. We do it with rock stars. We do it with politicians, we do it with athletes. And as those pictures demonstrate, as these people stand in front of the masses, they are adored as if they are gods. Gods of Protestant churches, gods of the political order, gods of the entertainment industry, gods of the sports industry. Human beings, all of us included, have a natural tendency to want to elevate human beings to a level higher than they can be. We even do it in our marriages. Some of us make our spouses into little gods, or our children. And we place the weight and burden on our children that they live up to the standard of something that is somewhat supernatural. We act like we want to be God. If you remember back early in the Bible in Genesis 3, there was this other couple, Adam and Eve, who also felt like they had the ability to take on the wisdom of God. And in the Garden of Eden, they were tempted by the devil. And they were suggested by the devil that they knew better than God. And they agreed. And the rest is history. You know, we might think we want to be God, but I don't think we've really thought about the pressure that that entails. No human being can bear the burden of divinity. Only God. And so this morning I want to look at Romans chapter 11 with you and highlight the wonder of what Paul declares here about the glory of God alone. And I want us to see, as we make our way through this, that we are to give God the glory, for God alone is glorious. Now, I got to confess to you, I have a fear this morning in preaching this sermon. Some of you might have studied literature, maybe poetry, Maybe it was just a high school class, maybe it was college, maybe it was beyond that. But you know when you get into a class and you study an amazing poem, you read the glorious flowery language, you enter in emotionally, you bear and hear the heart of the poet as they proclaim the wonder of something, and then a professor gets up and they spend weeks dissecting the words in the poem, and by the time it's over, you're like, well, that's not fun anymore. We are about to read one of the most amazing passages of the Bible. It is amazing. It is wonderful. It is weighty. It is incredible. It is vast. It is beautiful. And I fear that in the next few minutes, I might sound a little bit like your poetry professor. So I hope I don't do that. I want you to see the beauty of the glory of God as we read. Romans chapter 1 through 11 is Paul's statement about God's grand plan of redemption. He has been tracing the plan of redemption from the first chapter all the way through the end of chapter 11. It's as if he's been climbing a mountain, and now you have to see, in a sense, Paul standing on the peak of a great mountain, looking back over all that he's covered. And this is what he says as he ponders it all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, these words are astonishing. They are beautiful. They are weighty. And rightly so, because that's what you are. Forgive us, Lord, for our inability to articulate the wonder of what we read here. But give us, through the ministry of your Spirit in our hearts, a greater sense of the beauty and the glory that is proclaimed. And help us, Father, to bring our lives under this glory and to recognize that it is here to bless us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I want us to see this morning is that God is more profound than we can grasp. He is more profound than we can grasp. And verse 33 begins to unfold the profundity of God in the way that explains who he is. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. The question that I want us to think about as we work through this verse and the ones that follow, and it's a question not only for you who might be believers this morning, but if there's anyone here today who isn't a believer, or you're sitting on the fence, or you've been going to church for a long time, but it's never really penetrated your heart. The question I want you to think about as we enter into this is this: if there is a God, what would you expect him to be like? If there is a God, what would you expect him to be like? Well, what Paul says, number one, is that he is the richest of all. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. And he says in verse 35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? We're coming into giving season, gift-buying season now. Many of you have begun the process. Some of you were brave enough to go out on Friday with your armor on and try to fend people off at some stores. But you ever had the opportunity or the responsibility to buy a gift for someone who has it all? I mean, imagine if you were a member of Bill Gates' family. What are you going to get Bill Gates for Christmas this year? Well, Bill Gates, he has everything. He can afford anything he wants at any time. How do you make the gift for Bill Gates something unique and special that he doesn't already have or have access to. That'd be a very difficult challenge in life. Now, God is not Bill Gates. What Paul is saying is God is immeasurably more than you can even comprehend in his riches over even the richest person in the world. And if we think our disposition to God is somehow that he needs to be grateful for us, that we're doing all these wonderful things for him and we're giving him things, that he somehow feels like, oh, I couldn't achieve that on my own. Well, that's the kind of sense that Paul is standing back and he's looking at everything that God has done. And he's proclaiming here that his riches are deeper than we could even begin to comprehend. The psalmist writes about it in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field, it is mine." Now that might just seem poetic to you, but just look out the window. I mean, God knows everything there is to be known. He owns everything that is to be owned. He created it. He made it. He dreamed it up. He designed it. He guides its existence. This is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the Almighty One. He is the richest of all. And herein, this verse is a warning to those who think themselves wealthy. Many of us are wealthy. All of us in this room are wealthy. We're extraordinarily wealthy. And there are people wealthier than us, and there are people wealthier than them. If we think ourselves wealthy, Paul simply says, think of God. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. And in terms of faith, in response to that, what do you need today? What is it that you need today? And where are you looking to get it? If we look to anyone other than God at the most basic foundation, we're not looking in the right place. Do you need your relationship to be restored? Well, God created relationships. You need to find a job? Well, God is the one who made the world to work the way that it does, and he knows you better than you know yourself. Do you need a moment of peace? Look at what God's given you. Oh, the depths of the riches of God. Not only that, he proclaims next, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And he says in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Can anyone get inside the head of God to discern why he does what he does and how he does it? God's wisdom and knowledge is immense. I was invited last year to go speak on a retreat for another church, a men's retreat, and this church happens to have a number of seminary professors that attend it, one of which was a seminary professor of mine, maybe the most intimidating seminary professor I ever had. And I said to my pastor friend who asked me to come and speak, I said, well, is that professor going to be at this retreat? And he said, no way. He doesn't go to men's retreats. I said, okay, good, I'll speak at your retreat. Well, sure enough, I went to the retreat. I sat out front. I was talking to the guys and driving up in the car. You'll never guess who it was. It was that professor. Well, hello, Mr. Polsky. Are you here? You're speaking at the retreat this week. And I actually had a quotation from him in one of my talks. I was riffing on one of the things that he'd taught me in seminary. So I'm standing up in front and I'm going, Dr. So-and-so said, and I'm looking at him like sitting right out there. I'm like, I'm just going to sit down. Do you want to come up and finish the talk because you know this better than me? The way that I felt in that moment maybe leads us to an understanding of how Paul is feeling here. Paul, wise, smart, knowledgeable, engaging the philosophers and thinkers of the day with the deep truths of God, but he stands in the presence of God and he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who can counsel him? And it's a warning here for the thinkers and the philosophers, and there are many about, who think themselves to know everything that is to be known about the world or have figured out the way that the world works or to answer the most profound questions. I was scanning this morning as I was finishing my sermon on the origin of the universe. And I read a couple of scholarly articles by smart people who had it all figured out. Except for this one problem. When they got to the end of the article, they don't know who originated the origin. Where did it come from? Who started it? And so Paul is, if you will, warning those who think that they figured it all out, that God is the wisest and most knowledgeable one of all. It's repeated in other places in the Bible. Colossians 2 and verse 3 says, God, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's a beautiful little verse because it reminds us as we find things out about life, as we discover things, even important things, scientific things or practical things, that each one is like a Christmas morning. You unwrap it, and now you see the way that DNA works, or you unwrap it, and now you can understand better the geological formations of the world, or you unwrap it, and you can better understand how the human mind works. It's like a gift that God has placed under the Christmas tree of your life. And you rip it open and you see this incredible thing. But, you know, like we are when we're children, sometimes we don't look, you know, we say it to the, who gave you that gift? Little junior, who gave it? And the kids are going through their, it's from God. Anything that we discover is a gift from God, the wisest and most knowledgeable one of all. Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge, this is the psalmist's response, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And you hear the note of humility that comes in the face of the knowledge of God. One of the things I recognized about my professor that day as he sat under my teaching for the first time was that he was a humble man. And he realized that he didn't know everything. And he was very thankful and very complimentary. Are we humble when it comes to the things that we know? And maybe even more importantly, are we humble when it comes to the things that we don't know? There are many things that we do not know. The third thing that we see here in this verse is that God is the author of all. It says in verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. It's a little bit confusing the way that this comes out in the English. This isn't speaking here about God as a judge so much as it is about God's executive rule over all things. His management, his creativity, the way that he made the world to be. How unsearchable it is. I think here about the idea of a great playwright. Take Shakespeare, for instance. Many of us have been to Shakespeare plays. We've acted in Shakespeare plays. We've watched them in the park. We've read his books. And imagine one of us going up to Shakespeare and saying, Shakespeare, you got this all wrong. We need to change the characters in Romeo and Juliet. I don't want to call him Romeo. I want to call him Roger and Lilith instead. That's wrong. Let's change the name of the families. You got it backward. By the way, this detail's off. So let's just fix that all up, Shakespeare. Well, that's crazy. Shakespeare was a genius, but he also, as the author, had the rights of authorship. It was Shakespeare's to decide who the characters would be and how the story would unfold. The same goes for any author, any writer, any creator of a work of art. It is theirs to determine how that will be manifested. You can't be a critic of a creative process. You may like it, you may not like it, but it's not yours. And so Paul is thinking of that when he says, how unsearchable are God's judgments? This is, if you will, a warning to the creators, to the artists. I think that they've been the first, to the inventors. I made the first, I did this first, I did that first. Well, in a human sense, you may have. But in a divine sense, God created it all. Isaiah chapter 40, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Or 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. God is the author of all. And in that same second part of verse 33, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. The word inscrutable means beyond tracing out. You can't follow the path. You lose the path after a few minutes. It's not something you're able to understand. And he's talking here about God being the director of history, the one who brings all things to pass. His means, his methods are beyond tracing out. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law, the secret things. Moses, writing the book of Deuteronomy, understood there were things that he couldn't understand. They belong to God. Think about that in the way that the world works today. We think that we've got it figured out, the effects of things in the world. But have we really come to an understanding of the effect of one thing on another? I mean, imagine the myriad of possibilities that come from one event and the effects that it has on other things around it. Think of Newton's law of physics, that things that are still tend to stay still. Things that are in motion tend to stay in motion unless they are acted against in some way. Well, how can you trace that out over time? The effects of what you do today ripple out over the course of eternity. Can you figure out how? The reason that you're here today is the effect of many circumstances that occurred in your life prior to being here today. Who in humanity has the ability to sort that out? No one. Only God. And in this sense, Paul might be warning those who are the scientists. Yes, you've discovered much, but you can't sort it all out on your own. That's the business of God. If there is a God, isn't this what you would expect him to be like? That he is the richest of all, the wisest of all, the author of all, the director of all? I want to put up a picture for you from the Hubble telescope. It's a real picture. I know it's bright. It's hard to see it in this room. One of many. They just published 100 of the best shots from the Hubble telescope. It's 25th anniversary, I think. There are as many suns in the universe as there are grains of sand on the seashores of the world. What does that do to your faith? Does that ruin your faith? Or does it expand your faith? You see, this is the critical question upon which every human being has got to look at these things and understand. The scientists cannot tell us how this happened. They can tell us what it is. And they're only, you know, 1/1,000,000th of a degree into understanding it. But God can. It says God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And as an article of faith, a person, a Christian, has determined that they can look at that and they can say, I would expect that if there is a God, he could do that. I'm not limiting God to my front yard. But many people look at that and they say, no God. I understand. It's vast. It's amazing. But I ask the question again, how did it get there? How did it get there? Where did it come from? Science gives us an answer. The Big Bang. Great. A ball of matter was spinning in the midst of blackness, and it just decided to explode. And look, nice pulpit came right out of that, you know? How did it get there? It's funny, and it's not funny. They look back at us and say, well, how did God get there? It's a good question too, isn't it? You know what I say when someone says that to me? I say, well then, good, we're settled. We both have to have faith in something that we can't see. Let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. God is more profound than we can grasp. Second thing I want us to see this morning is God is more indispensable than we can comprehend. Another question for you to consider, what if there is no God? What if there really isn't a God? Have you ever thought about that? Maybe those of you that are believers in the room, you've grown up in Christian homes, you never really stopped to think about that. Maybe some of you have. Maybe some of you are wondering that right now. What if there is no God? Well, the question that has to follow that question is, then what becomes of meaning? What becomes of morality? What becomes of justice? Where do these things come from? How are they shaped? How are they secured? What's to stop one person from saying, this is my meaning, that's your meaning, leave me alone. This is my justice, this is your justice. This is my morality, this is your morality. So hand me your purse right now because I'm walking away with it. And you say, no, you can't do that. That's stealing. And they say to you, not in my morality. God is more indispensable than we can comprehend. In verse 36, after Paul has said all these amazing things, he says in verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I look at this as a sort of very simple catechism. If you're looking for something to teach your children or something you can talk about with people who don't know much about the world, there's three basic questions that Paul is answering that a person might ask here about God. The first question is, what is God? And the answer given in verse 36 is that he is the source of all things. They find their origin in him. Even that amazing picture of the universe. What is God? He is the source of all things. The second question then, if God is the source of all things, what does God do? It says, for from him and through him. That is, he is the sustainer of all things. Everything that exists is held in order through the power and wonder and wisdom of God. And then the last question, then what are things for? And the answer that Paul gives here, and to him are all things, or for him are all things. What are things for? They are for God. He is the summation of all things. They find their ultimate meaning and purpose in him. Our marriages find their purpose in God. Our singlehood finds its purpose in God. Our pain finds its purpose in God. Our joy finds its purpose in God. The things that we do, our vocations, our joys, our hobbies, they find their purpose, their real existence in God when we connect them to who he is and what he has promised us. That is what things are for. For from him and through him and to him are all things. I want you to think about another image for a moment. It's the image of water. What do you know about water? Well, we like it. Water's good. Water's a happy thing. Let me tell you some things about water. Human bones are 25% water. Water makes up a full 70% of your body mass. A person can live about a month without food, but only about a week without water. Water covers 71% of the planet's surface. There is more water in the atmosphere right now than there is in all of our rivers combined. It takes almost 4,000 gallons of water to produce 2 pounds of beef. It takes 120 gallons of water to produce one egg. It takes 1,850 gallons of water to refine one barrel of crude oil. In a year, the average American household uses over 100,000 gallons of water. We don't think about water. But what would it be like if there was no water? Could you imagine it? We'd be dead. None of us would be sitting here. We'd have no food. There'd be no way to live. There'd be no way to function. And sometimes I think we take water for granted in the same way that most of the world takes God for granted. Where does morality come from? Where does hope come from? Where does joy come from? Where, in the moment that we lay someone to rest that we love, do we find an ability to be buoyed, encouraged? How do we stand when everybody around us is falling? Where's our hope? What makes us happy? God. God. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He's like water. Last thing, so what? God is more profound than we can grasp. God is more indispensable than we can comprehend. Then so what? Paul concludes in verse 36, to him be the glory forever. Amen. And let me break that out in three ways as we wrap up. First of all, if you're a Christian, so what? Bow in gospel-driven humility. George Friedrich Händel was a great writer of music. He was commissioned to write an Advent piece back in the 1700s. He was handed the poetry from a friend of his to write what ended up being the Messiah. Händel sat down in August of 1741, and upon reading the words, the story goes that the music began to dance and explode within his mind. And he shut himself up and he worked day and night, often forgetting to eat, for 24 days until he finished the final libretto on the score. And at the end of writing it, in his own handwriting, as you see on the screen before you, he etched the letters S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria. And the first time that this piece of music was performed at the Royal Symphony in London, King George was in attendance. And in the moment when the Hallelujah chorus broke out, in order to show his deference as a monarch to the great monarch of the world, the king stood. And when everyone in the audience heard those words of the Hallelujah chorus ring out and they saw the king stand, they stood. And thus the tradition that we have in our modern day of standing for the Hallelujah chorus and Händel, because Händel was a believer in Christ. And he knew that those that would look at his music over the ages needed to understand that why he had written and what he had written and how he had written was for the glory of God. And so I say to you Christians, be committed, but be humble. But if you're a seeker, well, my question for you is, what are you really looking for? Are you looking for a God like you? A God made in your own image? A God that's contained by your own abilities and fears and struggles? Or are you looking for a God that's better than you? A God that's bigger than you? And I'd ask you to look and ask yourself the question of all the worldviews in the world, of all the religions in the world, which one matches up to the realities of what you experience in this world better than Christianity? Christianity says, look, God made a good world. People sinned and they broke it. But God, by his grace and mercy, is fixing it and fixing you. And he's not requiring you to live up to any standard of perfection to be admitted into his kingdom, because he's going to save you by a gift. How did that message become corrupted and rejected? When's the last time somebody wanted to give you a gift and you said, get away from me? God is saying, I have a gift for you. It's a gift forever. Take it. I've paid the whole thing. Finally, what if you're an unbeliever? I want you to consider again for a moment what Christianity teaches. If you would, suspend your disbelief for a moment. When I think about that, I think about the television show Stranger Things. Anybody watch Stranger Things? If you haven't watched Stranger Things, it's a sci-fi show on Netflix about some kids who run into another dimension. Does it really exist? No, it doesn't. then why do we watch it? Well, because we suspend our disbelief for an hour. And we watch this amazing show about amazing things. And by the way, if you don't watch Stranger Things, you might watch Lord of the Rings or Superman or some other great movie that you enjoy. What do? You suspend your disbelief for a moment and you enter into the story. And you allow yourself to be connected into the story. And then the story starts to make sense to you in a way that it didn't if you stand on the outside and say, well, that could never happen. That wouldn't happen in a physics class. No way they could do that. I wish I could show the filming of that. And that's skepticism. Enter. Suspend your disbelief for a moment. I want to read to you as we wrap up something that J.R.R. Tolkien said about fairies and myths. He was a professor at Oxford University. He, of course, we know him because he's the writer of the Lord of the Rings saga. But he was a professor first, and he taught on mythology and fairy tales at Oxford University and was a very accomplished scholar in that regard. But he was often asked about how he connected that with his very deep Christian faith. And I want to read you, I know it's small, so please listen, maybe more than look, to what Tolkien said. And this is especially for those of you this morning who may be questioning whether there is a God. He says, the Gospels contain a fairy story, or a story of a larger kind which embraces all the essence of fairy stories. They contain many marvels, peculiarly artistic, beautiful, and moving, mythical in their perfect self-contained significance. And among the marvels is the greatest and most completely conceivable happy ending of all. But this story has entered history in the primary world. The desire and aspiration of subcreation has been raised to the fulfillment of creation. The birth of Christ is the happiest ending in man's history. The resurrection is the happy ending of the story of the incarnation. The story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has a supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it leads either to sadness or to wrath. Tolkien was saying that the story of the gospel is the central tale of human existence. And every other fairy story and myth story and a Superman and Spider-Man movie you see is all based on the hero of the gospel story. Paul stood in Acts 17 on the Mount of Areopagus, and he preached this gospel to the philosophers in that place right on top of that rock. And he said these words, and I'll close with these this morning. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you again about this." And so Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. If you're an unbeliever this morning and you're here, I'm glad you're here. I just want you to consider again, what makes sense of this world that we live in? The scriptures say, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. If you don't know him, maybe today is the day. Maybe today is the first step in many steps toward him. If you want to talk about that, I would love to talk to you about that, to tell you of the good news of a God that is more profound than we can fully grasp and more indispensable than we can even begin to comprehend. He is a good God, and he saved us by his mercy. Let's pray. Father, help us as we ponder this amazing passage. Help us to see the glory of it from the mountaintop, to understand the goodness and mercy and love and grace that you've showered upon your people through the shed blood of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and him alone. To you, Lord, we give the glory. To you, Lord, we say thank you for the gift of faith that we receive through grace. We thank you for your word, the scriptures. And Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son, Jesus. This is our hope and our joy. Settle us in it. Deepen us in it. And secure us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.